book of Acts tells the story of the birth of the church and the early years of its growth that established the church as we know it today. This is a colossal story, but through the Holy Spirit's guidance, Luke has given us the God-ordained essentials. Not everything that happened during these years is covered in Acts, but what is here is important for us to know and understand because this is the Word of God. From chapter 2 on, the story has been nonstop action. The church was birthed in the Holy Spirit baptism of the apostles and first disciples. What followed were events and sermons that involved Jewish audiences. As the church entered persecution, the disciples spread throughout the Eastern Mediterranean. The Samaritans were the first outsiders to hear the gospel. The Holy Spirit fell on those first converts from Samaria, just as he had on the Jews. In chapter 10, we saw the Spirit falling again on the first Gentile disciples in the house of Cornelius. The door that had been opened to salvation began with the Jews and then expanded, just as Jesus said in Acts 1:8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the end of the earth." Although we don't know for sure how much time passed between each of the events described, we definitely know that chapter 12 occurred in AD 44, the year of Herod's death. The church had been in existence for around 14 years by this time. Chapter 10 also told us that Peter had traveled to visit the saints who had been scattered by persecution throughout Judea. Arriving in Joppa, he took up temporary residence. This was from the Lord because Cornelius, a devout God-fearer and Roman centurion, lived nearby at Caesarea. God had sent an angel to Cornelius and told him to send for Peter in Joppa and that Peter would bring a message to him from God. Meanwhile, Peter received a vision which taught him that he was to minister to whomever came to him, even though they were not Jewish. When the servants came from Cornelius, Peter went with them willingly. He preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, and while he was still speaking, the Holy Spirit fell on the assembly, attesting for the third time that the church was to spread to all nations. This brings us to today's lesson, Acts 11:12. The gospel spreads to the Gentiles. Let's pray. Lord, we first thank you for bringing us together today. Now please help us, as your daughters, understand the message of Acts 11 and 12. May we all be strengthened and encouraged and grow in our faith with our time together today and this year. And may my words be clear and express your truth accurately for your glory. Pray it in your name, Jesus. Amen. Chapter 11 began with the need to explain the events of chapter 10 to the church in Jerusalem, as it was the hub of the churches and the defender of its doctrine. Now the circumcision party within the church could not tolerate associating with the Gentiles because they didn't obey the ceremonial and dietary laws. In their minds, Gentiles would need to become Jews before they could be saved, for Jesus himself had said in John 4:22, "Salvation is from the Jews." How could a Jewish believer abandon the covenant law in this way? Of course, these Jewish believers had not witnessed the work of the Holy Spirit among the Gentiles. Notice that in verse 4, Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence. Peter's vision, the words he heard and spoke, and the subsequent events of the Holy Spirit baptism formed a defense for including the Gentiles in the church apart from the law. Let's look at Peter's defense. Notice he starts with a detailed recounting of the events from chapter 10 with some additions. Starting in Acts 11:5, he says, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object coming down like a great sheet lowered by four corners from heaven, and it came right down to me. And when looking closely at it, I was observing it and saw the four-footed animals of the earth and the wild beast and the crawling creatures and the birds of the sky. And I also heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise up, Peter, slaughter and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing defiled or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But a voice from heaven answered a second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider defiled.' And this happened three times, and everything was drawn back up into heaven. And behold, immediately three men appeared at the house in which we were, having been sent to me from Caesarea, and the Spirit told me to go with them without taking issue at all. At this point, Peter inserts new information not found in chapter 10. Verse 12b begins, "These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. And he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, 'Send to Joppa and summon Simon, who is also called Peter, and he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household.'" He highlighted two pieces of information. First, that six of the brothers went with him and witnessed these events. Second, he added that the angel said in verse 14 about speaking words by which you will be saved, you and all your household. Peter then interpreted these events based on the word of the Lord and asked a rhetorical question about how he should respond to these things in verse 15. "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit,' which we read about in Acts 1:5. Continuing in verse 17, "Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us all, to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could prevent God's way?" This careful retelling of the events helped the Jewish believers accept this change to their deeply held beliefs, and the Jewish believers responded in verse 18, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." Notice that God grants repentance to all who are appointed to eternal life. Now the scattered church throughout the eastern Mediterranean was proclaiming the gospel to the Jews, but some came to Antioch and proclaimed the good news to Hellenists or Greeks also. Now remember, Hellenists referred to people who followed Greek customs and the language. We read in Acts 6:1, "A complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food." The context clearly put the Hebrews and Hellenists at odds in the church. That early in the life of the church, the gospel had not gone to anyone other than the Jews. So in Acts 6:1, Hellenist must mean Jews who were Greek-speaking. Here in Acts 11:20, it reads, "But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks or the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus." The context indicates these are Gentiles, since Jews had already been accepted in the church. This was new in the Antioch church, occurring around the same time as Cornelius' conversion. Now, Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman world after Rome and Alexandria in Egypt. It was highly influential in the northeastern Mediterranean region. When the leaders of the Jerusalem church heard of the work of the Holy Spirit at Antioch, they sent Barnabas to minister to them. Remember, we first met him in Acts 4:36-37. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, owned a field, sold it, and brought the money to the apostles. He was a Jew who had been raised in a Hellenist environment. He was well suited to this ministry because of his familiarity with Greek culture and also because of his encouraging spirit. Notice here in Acts 11:23-24, it says, "When we arrived and saw the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with a purposeful heart to remain true to the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a considerable crowd was brought to the Lord." Barnabas recognized that the work was great and sought out Saul to help him. They ministered there together for about a year, teaching and building up the church. When prophets came from Jerusalem, one of them, Agabus, told of the coming famine that would affect the entire region. Individual disciples of means eagerly purposed to give aid to the Jerusalem church, and the Antioch church sent Barnabas and Saul to Jerusalem with the gift. Chapter 12 began with King Herod Agrippa I, a man of Jewish descent, who reigned from AD 37 through 44. His grandfather, Herod the Great, was king when Jesus was born. He was the one that murdered the babies, told about in Matthew 2. His uncle, Herod Antipas, was king when Jesus was crucified and also beheaded John the Baptist. Now his nephew, Herod Agrippa, is on the throne. Acts 12, 1 through 3 tells us that about this same time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to harm them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. And seeing that it pleased the Jews, he arrested Peter also. First, Herod arrested some from the church, presumably leaders, but perhaps laymen and women as well. Second, James, the brother of John, was killed with the sword. John MacArthur comments that this indicated James was killed for leading people to follow false gods. Deuteronomy 13, 12 through 15 tells us that the sword was punishment for the crime of blasphemy. Third, Peter's arrest was for show because Herod Agrippa was intent on currying favor with the Jews. If killing one leader of this new sect made them happy, then how about more or two? But God had other plans for Peter, and he sent an angel to arrange an escape. Peter thought he was dreaming until he was out of the prison gates and the angel left him. Then he knew it was real. Acts 12:12 tells us he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, who was believed to be the author of the Gospel of Mark. Verse 12 continues, where many were gathered together and were praying. Let's pause and think about that. Where many were gathered together and were praying. The church was known for praying, as we've already read in chapters 1, 2, 4, 6, 8, 9, 10, and 12. Now think back to Acts 12, 5. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. Let their example spur us on in our own prayer lives today. In a somewhat humorous passage, the servant girl Rhoda came to answer the door. She recognized Peter's voice, and in her joy, she failed to open the gate, but ran in to tell everyone that Peter was there. Of course, everyone thought she was out of her mind, but when they finally opened the door, it really was Peter, and they were astounded. Clearly, the church, although fervently praying, expected that another apostle would soon be executed. So this answer to prayer was most encouraging. Peter told them all that had happened in his rescue and then commanded that they report what had occurred to James, meaning the brother of Jesus, and now lead elder of the Jerusalem church, and to the brothers, presumably the other apostles and the church leaders. Herod was furious that Peter had escaped and had the prison guards executed. Then he went to Caesarea to enjoy the sea air. This brought Herod into closer proximity to the people of Tyre and Sidon, who were in trouble with him. The leaders of the cities wanted to arrange for peace with Herod, and they were willing to engage him in some extreme flattery. When Herod began to address them in his royal apparel, they kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not a man." Little did any of them know that God the Lord was listening. Acts 12:23 tells us when Herod received the glory that belongs to God alone, God judged him, and worms immediately attacked him, and he died. Josephus, the Jewish historian, records that Herod's suffering lasted for 5 days before he died. Compare Herod's end to Peter's response to Cornelius when he bowed down before him in Acts 10, 25 through 26. When Peter entered, Cornelius fell at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am just a man," by which Peter rightfully gave the glory to God. Acts 12, 25 ends with the simple statement that Barnabas and Saul returned to Jerusalem, fulfilling their ministry, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. Other manuscripts say they returned from Jerusalem. In either event, chapter 13 begins in Antioch, where Barnabas and Saul are among the church leaders. Now we've reached a turning point in the storyline of Acts. This is now the pivot from Peter to Paul, from the church in Jerusalem to new churches being established throughout the Roman Empire, from the Jews to the Gentiles coming to Christ, from conflict with the Jews and the Jewish leaders to conflict with the pagan world and their governments. Peter's role in chapters 11 and 12 was significant. In chapter 11, he argued for full acceptance of the Gentile believers into the church, a doctrinal issue that the church had to resolve. We will revisit this argument when we move ahead and study chapter 15. In chapter 12, Peter was imprisoned and miraculously rescued. Surely the Lord still watches over his church, an important fact in Paul's life and for the life of the church. Peter had been appointed by God to speak on behalf of the early church. He had interpreted the coming of the Holy Spirit in his Acts 2 sermon, preached other key gospel sermons to both Jews and Gentiles, and confirmed that the Holy Spirit approved salvation for both Samaritan and Gentile believers. Attention was now turning to Paul and the spread of the gospel across the Roman Empire. Paul, in his testimony to the Galatian church, said this about his interactions with Peter and the Jerusalem church in Galatians 2:9. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Notice also that we have seen two types of death events associated with the early church. The first type of death was the faithful believers, Stephen, chapter 7, and James, chapter 12. The second type were judgment deaths. These involved first Ananias and Sapphira and their lie to the Holy Spirit. And the second involved Herod and his refusal to give glory to God. The Lord points out similar things in both cases. He will always guard his glory and the integrity of his church. Faithful martyrs testify by their deaths, the sacrificial death of their Savior. But Ananias and Sapphira threatened the church from within through deceit and their belief that God would not care. Herod threatened the church from the outside, attacking its leaders and setting himself up as a rival to God. In each case, God radically dealt with the situation so that the church and we might learn wisdom. What should we learn from chapters 11 and 12 and from all of Acts up to this point? First, we need to recognize that all that is happening is under the divine supervision and empowerment of the Holy Spirit on behalf of Jesus Christ, the head of the church. The Holy Spirit is directly referenced more than 50 times in Acts alone. No other biblical book references him more. The Holy Spirit was given to undergird and empower the word of God going forth. He provided boldness to preach. He softened stony hearts to hear and obey. And in these early days of the church, he gave signs and wonders as a sign to the Jews so that they would believe in Jesus, their Messiah, and in his gospel. Peter in Acts 2:36 said it this way, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." As we serve the Lord, let us depend on the Holy Spirit to direct our steps, committing our way into his capable hands. Second, let us see the vital role of prayer in our own lives as believers and also in the overall life of the church. We pray little because we don't consider our need to be very great. But these early believers knew how great their need was, and they prayed fervently with one accord in the Spirit, spoken of in Acts 1:14. These, all with one accord, were continually devoting themselves to prayer. And in Acts 4:24 also demonstrates this by saying, "And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord. They went on to passionately pray," in Acts 4:29-30, "And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your slaves may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders happen through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And we should expectantly remember that God answers prayer. Acts 4:31 reads, "And when they had prayed earnestly, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with confidence." That is how we should pray today, with confidence. Third, we must also understand that the early church was vitally interested in gospel proclamation. As Jews, Samaritans, and Gentiles were reached with the gospel, they began to see that the Lord intended for them to proclaim Christ to the ends of the earth. May this spur us to pray for our mission, for our missionaries, and to be involved in missions. And prayerfully consider going to the field ourselves. Finally, may this be true in our day, just as in the early days of the church. In closing, let us make Acts 12:24 a prayer, which reads, "The word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. Make this true, O Lord, in our day, throughout the world, in our nation, our valley, our church, and our families. Amen."